Father and God, we thank you for our time this morning to be able to once again look at the Word of God, look at the book of Revelation, the last book in our Bibles, and one that gives us a lot of really good information about the things we have yet to look forward to. We pray especially for your insight and wisdom that we may have it as we look in this section addressed to seven churches in the time it was written, but in one sense universally has application to all churches, including our own. Help us to take these things to heart this morning and help us to benefit from the word which you have provided so graciously to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is lesson number 6 in our series, Book of Revelation. We're just getting warmed up. We're still looking at the seven churches. Last week we had to break in the middle of the letter to the church in Thyatira. This is one of seven letters which Jesus Christ dictates to these seven churches that exist in Asia Minor. I've showed you the map a couple of times. We won't get it out this morning, but we got through the first several verses. We went from verse 218 to 223 last week. I will reread that section, and then we're going to go ahead and finish the letter to Thyatira. It's the longest of the seven letters, such that I had to actually break it up in order to get it all squeezed in as it works out. So that's fine. We'll do a quick review at the beginning to bring you up to speed in case you weren't here or in case you've slept since then, like many of the rest of us, and we'll get right on with it. The letter to the church in Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, reading from the NIV translation. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. And then this is the new section that we did not cover last time, which we will begin with this morning, continuing in verse 24, still in the NIV. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just a quick recap of what we've seen so far with this letter to Thyatira. As we looked at it last week, we always give a background introduction and then we begin looking at the text. And last time we saw that though the city of Thyatira was a minor city in comparison to the other seven, they end up being the recipients of the largest letter, as it turns out. The city was known for its powerful trade guilds, like, for example, Lydia's purple cloth business. Lydia was from this town. We mentioned that last time. But the city was faced with a choice: economic survival or spiritual integrity. That's a tough choice, but they had to make it. As we look at verses 18 through 23 last week, we saw Jesus claim the title Son of God, the only place in the book of Revelation where he claims this title, though we know that's a title he claims for himself in many other places in Scripture. With that title, he is asserting authority over both the Roman emperors and the local idols who were considered sons of gods. Christ commends Thyatira for their love, for their faith, for their service, for their endurance. And he notes that unlike Ephesus, one of the earlier churches we looked at, they were growing in these things. Remember, Ephesus had lost their first love. They were declining. But in one sense, this church was growing in some very important areas. And they're to be commended, and they are commended by Jesus. However, on the other hand, Christ rebukes their tolerance of Jezebel, a false prophetess, leading believers into idolatry and immorality, a temptation driven by societal pressures. And we noted last time that in the society in which these letters that were written to these churches, in that society, there was a lot of pressure to participate in idolatry, sacrifices to idol, even sexual immorality, as there were priestesses and so forth that would circulate. It was kind of like their version of a party, but they involved these kinds of practices. And there was very strong pressure for people, even as a part of their workplace. If you were going to be considered a player, you know, somebody who was going to be part of the team, you were expected to do these things. And of course, as Christians, faithful Christians, they couldn't do that. And that's where the rub comes in. Despite time given to repent, let's talk about Jezebel here. Jezebel's refusal to do so brings inevitable judgment, sickness, tribulation, and death for her followers. And we saw in the end, ultimately, that Christ, the one who said, who searches the minds and hearts like Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament, Christ will repay everyone according to their works. So that's what we've seen so far. And at this point, we're ready to continue on in verse 24, where we read in the ESV, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come." So not everyone in this church of Thyatira had been swept up in Jezebel's teaching. Some fell for it, and they were in deep, deep trouble. Those who knew of it and didn't do anything about it, they were critiqued last time by Christ. But not everyone had been caught up in it. And so here, Christ addresses the rest, those who weren't caught up in it, those who had refused to compromise, and he does so with striking pastoral gentleness. He does not lay any other burden, it says, on them beyond the burden that they're already carrying. He said, I'm not going to ask you to do anything else. You're doing enough. You're doing what you need to do. And the wording here could kind of remind us of the apostolic decree, if you remember in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, or the issue of the Gentiles and what requirements would be for Gentiles and so forth was laid before the apostles, and they were debating the issue. And the conclusion was, at the end of the Jerusalem Council, they say, "We'll not lay on you Gentiles any greater burden than these requirements, specifically abstaining from food sacrificed to idols and from sexual immorality." The very issue in Thyatira. So maybe there's some reflection of that decree in this statement. And then we see this expression, which I found curious when I first heard it, the deep things of Satan. What on earth are the deep things of Satan spoken of here? Well, I know you know what the next statement's going to be. There's some debate on exactly what that means. Commentaries differ on what they think it means. Many scholars suggest that Jezebel originally framed her teaching as the deep things of God, and it was a part of her claim. Remember, she's a prophetess, and she claims to have some kind of prophetic insight, direct revelation from God. And so their thinking referred to her teachings as the deep things of God, and John's being sarcastic here, calling them the deep things of Satan, what they actually are. So that could be what we're seeing here. There's one commentary, though, who has a little different take, which he might be right. We don't have enough information to decide between these two. He argues more provocatively that Jezebel and her followers may have actually used the phrase deep things of Satan, meaning they claimed expert knowledge in the demonic realm enough to know that participating in the idolatrous practices at guild feasts and idol temples posed no real threat to their spiritual well-being. In other words, what they were saying is, we know the practices of Satan, and this isn't it. You guys are okay. You're cool. You're safe. You can do these things. It's no problem. Don't sweat it. Maybe that's where that expression came from. Whatever the exact meaning of this phrase is, the so-called deep things of Satan were most likely a misapplication of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, which we covered not too long ago in our church, that where he said idols are nothing. And so they twisted that to mean that cultural accommodation, where they could get involved in the eating of foods offered to idols, was okay. And it was a theology designed to compromise with the world and feel like it's a safe thing to do. You're okay. To the faithful, Christ's simple command for how to respond to this theological twisting of the truth is just hold fast to what you have until I come. He doesn't ask anything more. No complex theology, no special steps to take, just steady perseverance in love, faith, service, and endurance already being lived out. They're already doing what they need to do. Just Christ says, hang in there. Hang in there. Verse 26, we read, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself receive authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. A lot of interesting things said in there. Let's take a look. At a high level, we can see Christ makes two closely related promises to the one who conquers. First, he says, those who conquer will receive authority over the nations, described in language addressed to God's Son in that rather well-known Psalm, Psalm 2, especially verses 8 and 9, where it talks about the Son of God coming with a rod of iron, and the nations will be under his rule, and they'll be like pots broken into pieces with an iron rod. That was a psalm written prophetically, and the Jews took it this way, as a messianic psalm, a psalm that was looking forward in the days of David, at around 1000 BC, to the time when Messiah would come and would rule the nations. And he says those who conquer will receive this authority. And so this is remarkable, because elsewhere in Revelation, this psalm is referenced several times, chapter 12, verse 5, chapter 19, verse 15. Psalm chapter 2 was applied exclusively to Christ as Messiah, and that was no doubt the intended meaning primarily when it was given back at the time it was given, and the Jews understood it in that way. So here, what's really remarkable, Christ shares that messianic authority with his people. And this is an example of what one of our commentaries say is corporate solidarity. I like that term. And we saw this in Daniel chapter 7. Now, I know we've all slept many nights since then if you were here when I was studying Daniel, but I did cover this. We saw in Daniel 7, verse 27, where the dominion given to the Son of Man is ultimately extended to his saints as they carry his gospel into the world. And I see fulfillment in that on the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me, and then he sends them out. So as his people, we carry with us the authority of Christ, and even carries into eternity. Don't you know someday you shall judge angels and so forth? There's a lot of these kinds of references where Christ is the primary one who conquers and who does these things, and yet we be with him, participate in a role that's a part of that. Those who conquer, those who are faithful, will function in that role. That's what Jesus is saying here. And this conquering happens not just in some future pie in the sky time, although it will happen then too, but even now in this life. The kind of conquering Christ requires of his people is nothing more than the daily refusal to put anything ahead of Christ, resisting the ideology and idolatry of the surrounding culture through faithful, persistent obedience. That's how you conquer the world. You don't have to, you know, we don't battle against flesh and blood, the scriptures say. Our battle is to refuse to do it, put anything ahead of Christ. Our battle is to resist the ideology that's being pressed on us by the society around us. And our conquest is simply being faithful, being persistent day in and day out, as you raise your kids, as you go work on the job, as you are walking past a situation where there's a temptation and you turn away from it, as you don't give in to false ideology and all the things that you do day to day. You are a conqueror in that sense, and you share with Christ in his conquest of the world, even today. And then that famous phrase that's repeated at the end of every single letter, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So with all seven letters, the message closes with the same invitation. But in this letter, the invitation comes after the promise rather than before. Usually it gives that promise and says, those who do conquer do this and this. This is it, puts it at the end, kind of reversing the order. And notice the invitation ties the Spirit's voice, hear what the Spirit says, that's the Spirit's voice, to the voice of the risen Christ, who's the one speaking this expression. So the Spirit and the Son together are speaking with one authority here. And notice too, the message is not merely for Thyatira. It doesn't say, those in the church who have an ear. It just says, anyone who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven are put up, and remember, seven is the number of completeness. I don't think that's an accident. So there's something going on here. While there were specific churches and specific things that were true of those specific churches that are being addressed specifically here, broadly speaking, the principles being put forth will have application to all churches, including our own, as we're assembled here this morning. So the message is not merely for Thyatira, for every church in every age facing the pressure to trade faithfulness for comfort. That's the temptation, isn't it? You can be faithful, or maybe it's more comfortable to not have to be so faithful and have to confront the things that you're being confronted with. But that's what we're called to. That completes Thyatira. Now we're going to look at one more church this morning, the church in Sardis. Chapters 3, verses 1 through 6, we read, and again in the NIV, "To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." A little bit of historical context here. Sardis is located about 50 miles east of Smyrna. Sardis was the ancient capital of the Lydian Empire and a city synonymous with legendary wealth. In fact, it was here that gold and silver coins were first struck, and the city's 1,500-foot Acropolis was considered impregnable. And we saw another city like this, I think, last time or the time before, where they were built on massive cliffs and they had big walls. And, you know, and at a time when you can't fly a jet over and drop a bomb, that's a pretty good defense right there. So they had a natural defense built in by virtue of the geography that they lived in and by virtue of the way they had fortified their city. However, Sardis became a historical lesson in complacency. You say, how's that? It was conquered twice by Cyrus in 546 and by Antiochus III in 214 for no other reason than the guards fell asleep at the switch. The guards figured, hey, we're safe. Nobody's ever going to attack us. They're never going to get up here with anything to worry about. And so the invading army scaled the wall. There was nobody there to stop them, and they just went right on in because they were too self-confident in their safety. They thought they had it made. So that's the history of the city. And the history of overconfidence mirrors itself, as it turns out, in the church's condition. While the congregation had a name or a reputation for being alive, Christ's diagnosis was blunt. They were dead. We're going to see that in a minute. Unlike other churches facing heresy or persecution, Sardis had simply to go along with the pagan culture around them, leaving it like the fig tree in Matthew 11:20. They had plenty of leaves, but no fruit. They were just going along with what the culture was doing. They thought they were safe. They thought they were fine. No worries here. Christ, who holds the seven spirits and seven stars, issues a threefold command. Wake up, break a cycle of spiritual sleep that mirrored the city's military failure. So just like the guards fell asleep, they were falling asleep. He says, wake up. Strengthen, revive the remnant of works that were not yet perfect before God. He said, your works are not complete. You started, but you're not done. And repent, return to the gospel before Christ comes unexpectedly in judgment. So that's a high-level overview of what we're going to look at here in these next few verses. So chapter 3, verse 1 in the ESV, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, I know that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. So here, right off the bat, Jesus introduces himself as the one holding the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, these are both phrases we've encountered already in the book, and I don't differ in how I understand them. Commentaries generally agree, and I think that the seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. We're told that in Revelation 1:20, that the seven stars represent the seven angels, so I don't think there's much to argue with there. Most commentaries, there's some differences, but I'm just going to go with I think what most of them say is right. They understand the seven spirits, as it's translated here, could also be translated sevenfold spirit. And that is probably a reference to the spirit and his fullness, seven being a number of fullness, the sevenfold spirit. And I think it's rooted in imagery from Isaiah 11 verses 2 through 3, where it gives the seven characteristics of the spirit, or maybe Zechariah. It's an idea that's found in other places, seems to fit here. And we've encountered this phrase before, and I took it the same way. Others try to go with, you know, some kind of angels or something, and, you know, we won't go down that road. This makes the most sense to me personally. So this introduction, the one who has seven spirits of God and seven stars, is especially fitting for this church, Sardis, because the church is basically gasping for spiritual breath and needs to hear from the one who dispenses this life-giving spirit. Notice it says, he who has... If the seven spirits of God, if I understand that to be the sevenfold spirit, if Jesus has the sevenfold spirit, he has the spirit in what sense? Because he's the one who sends and bestows the spirit. He teaches that in John 14 and 15 and 16. Jesus is the one who sends the spirit. Note, this is the only letter where both seven spirits and seven stars are mentioned together. Now, both of those phrases have popped up before, but in separate places. And this seems to signal that Sardis, above all, needs supernatural empowerment to fulfill its calling. They're in deep trouble, and they need all the help they can get spiritually. And the rebuke that follows is among the most devastating in all the letters. I mean, there's some pretty heavy things said to some of these churches, but kind of hard to get worse than this. Jesus acknowledges that the church at Sardis has a name. What does that mean? They have a reputation for being spiritually alive. They've got a reputation, a good one. Maybe other churches admire this church. Maybe visitors were impressed with its sound doctrine. Maybe it had active programs and orthodox teachings. They might have been, they had a lot going for them. People could come by and say, ooh, we want to make our church like this one. And notice that no specific heresy is condemned here. No Balaam, no Nicolaitans, no Jezebel. I mean, all these different groups that Christ has had criticism for in the other church. Not a word mentioned in this church about any kind of heresies. The church was apparently, from a doctrinal standpoint, pure in many respects. They held to good, sound doctrine. And yet, Jesus cuts through the surface appearances and tells them, you're dead. Wow. From a wild, cool church to, now you're dead. You're dead. You have a reputation of being alive. You have a reputation of being a great church, but you're not. That's got to knock the wind out of that church. The word, Greek word for name, anoma, actually appears four times in this letter. It almost ends up being one of its themes. It's used even in different senses, and we're going to see that as we work our way through. So you have a name, there's the first usage, that you are alive. And one of the commentaries, John Stott, a pretty well-known writer and commentary, suggests that Sardis may have been the first genuinely nominal Christian church in history, belonging to Christ in name, but not in heart. Now, we have a lot of nominal churches today. All the mainline denominations have become, for the most part, nominal, just in name only, but they're not real. They have a reputation for being alive, but they're dead. They have a reputation for being Christian, but they're not. So we're used to this. Stott suggests maybe this is the first church in the history of the early times that was of that nature. Maybe he's right. The city of Sardis, the city, was famous for its past glory and supposedly impregnable fortress, yet it was caught sleeping twice, as we pointed out. Well, apparently the church had the same character flaw. Interesting how that goes, isn't it? It's kind of a culture-wide thing, sort of reflects itself even in the churches in the area, or in the church in the area. The church's deadness may have stemmed from a loss of motivation. Once good works were fueled by love, a genuine faith. But over time, the goal shifted to simply maintaining the church's good reputation. Can you see how this could happen? You know, you start off and you're on the right foot and everybody's doing the right thing for the right reasons, and we just get a rhythm going, and pretty soon it becomes kind of just the way we do things, and pretty soon it just, and we lose the focus over time. This can happen in the church. It happened here. I hope it doesn't happen here. We'll talk about that in the discussion time. So the shell remained, but the substance was gone. So in chapter 3, verse 2, we read in the ESV, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your work complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So Christ issues five urgent commands in rapid succession. Wake up, strengthen what remains, remember what you received and heard, keep it, and repent. Boom, 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 boom. Boom. The first command, wake up, carried unmistakable historical resonance for Sardis, right? I mean, oh yeah, the guards that went to sleep. We don't want to be like that. The city had been captured twice because its defenders fell asleep, even though the cliffs were unscalable. Christ's warning, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. In other words, when you're not expecting it. You know, a thief doesn't send you an email, say, hey, I'm going to be coming tonight to break in your place. Right? He sneaks in when you least expect that there's going to be a thief. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't know when I'm going to come. I'm telling you, you're in trouble. Maybe it'll be today. Maybe it'll be next week. Maybe you don't want to wait and find out. Get with it while you can. And that would have been a chilling warning given the city they were from. And of course, the command to wake up is common in the New Testament. I mean, that's one of the ways that The Lord tells us that, you know, don't be falling asleep. Christianity is a matter of being alert, being awake, being focused. But Christ finds the church's works incomplete before God. They've got works. There's things to be commended for, but they're not done yet. There's no reason to fall asleep. There's no reason to be taking a nap. And it's kind of similar to the statement that we saw in Daniel, where you remember King Belshazzar with the writing on the wall, Mene, Mene. And one of the things Daniel told Belshazzar is, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. That's not something you want to hear from Christ. But that's essentially what this church is being told. The standard for what makes a good church is not human reputation. They have that. It's not the, you know, the big building. It's not the great music service that everybody can't wait to come here. It's not even, it's divine assessment. It's what Christ thinks. That's what matters. It doesn't matter about all the rest of that stuff. The church is told to remember, and he's not talking about nostalgia here. Oh, remember the days. He's saying, be aware that you have forgotten some things that you used to know. They're called upon to remember how they first received the gospel. And they're to respond with genuine repentance now at what they've become. Notice the urgency. This church is in a state of gradual decline. It's settling gradually, and all of a sudden it's to a point now they're about to die. It snuck up on them. Now the condition's not reversible, but the window's closing. I'm going to come like a thief. You don't know when, but you don't have much time. Stop. Today, if you hear his voice, repent. The coming threatened here, and we've seen that word repeatedly, is basically a future judgment that Christ is going to bring on the church if they don't repent. Verse 4, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they'll walk with me in white. They're worthy. So even in this bleak situation, even in this church that Christ calls dead, there were a few faithful people. And you know, that's oftentimes the case. You can go to any of these churches, sometimes even mainline churches or whatnot, and there's sometimes you'll find a handful of people who really are trying to be faithful. You might think they might want to go find a better church, but there are always those that Christ has in places like this, and he commends them. Christ knows them personally. He said there are a few names. There's our word name again. Same word used earlier for reputation. Here it's applied to real individuals that Christ knows. These are those who have not soiled their garments. And that's a phrase talking about moral and spiritual purity. And the promise to these faithful few is they will walk with Christ in white. So dirt is taken as kind of a symbol of sin or corruption, and whiteness or purity is taken as a symbol of holiness and faithfulness. He says they're going to walk with Christ in white. You know, walking with God is something that comes up a number of times in the Bible. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. It signifies friendship, approval, obedience. It's like, you know, I walk with my wife. You know, you're together, you're fellowshipping, you're communing. They walk with God. And so these few faithful will walk with Christ. White garments throughout Revelation symbolizes purity, holiness, and final heavenly reward. Christ declares these few worthy, not in a sense of self-earned merit, like they earned their own salvation. We talked about that kind of thing last time. But as those whose lives have been transformed by the gospel and who have not thrown away their integrity. Verse 5, he says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So those who conquer, Christ offers a threefold promise, and each facet of that promise reinforces the others. Here's how it goes. So they will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's really like three aspects of kind of the same thing going on here. So white garments, the overcomer will be clothed in white, continuing imagery from verse 4 like we just talked about. White robes signify purity, holiness, and honor, just like we just said. And this reward begins in the present life. Again, this is not something way out in the future or after we get to heaven. Believers already wear pure garments if they're true, faithful believers. And they're exhorted to keep them white with a full realization to come in the future. Yes, they will be given a sinless condition into a new glorified body in the end. But already, today, their lives are changed. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your life is already changed. You're not perfect, but your life is very different than what it was before you were made white by Christ. And then the book of life that's mentioned here. Christ promises never to erase the overcomer's name from the book of life. An interesting promise. And of course, the imagery about the book of life has deep roots. Moses, you might remember, offered to be blotted out of God's book for the sake of Israel. He said, take my name out of the book. I care about those people. Psalm 69:8 talks about the wicked being erased from the book of the living. And then even in their own culture, in the Roman world, citizens convicted of capital crimes had their names physically removed from the civic rolls. And so they would have understood that imagery in that sense as well. And the thing we see about this, and we'll talk about this more in the discussion time, divine election and human responsibility are both real. It's hard to put them together in your head, I know, but they're both real. Warnings are the means by which God preserves his elect, not evidence that election can be forfeited. In other words, if you continue, I will not remove your name from the book of life. Well, I don't think there are names of anybody in the book of life is ever going to be removed from the book of life. So why the warning? We'll talk about that in the discussion time. The last item, the last part of this threefold promise, confession before the Father. Christ promises to confess the overcomer's name, there's the word name again, before the Father and before his angels. This reflects a well-known saying of Jesus we've all heard many times. Everyone who acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. This is basically what John is reporting Jesus as saying in Revelation. This is what Jesus said when he was on earth in the Gospels, in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the context in the Gospels when Christ said this was when you face persecution, if you still acknowledge Christ, even though you're being persecuted for it, that's the one who Christ will acknowledge in heaven. And it's the same pressure that was being faced by the city of Sardis. They were being put under pressure to go along. Those who own Christ publicly at personal cost will be publicly owned by Christ in the heavenly throne room. That's a good thing to keep in mind when you're having to go through a situation where there's personal cost to you because of your commitment to Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The letter closes as all seven do. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The standard closing carries, again, two important implications. First, Christ's words are the Spirit's words. The risen Son and the Spirit speak with one voice. And secondly, the call to hear is not passive. The entire church is addressed, not just believers in Sardis. We've already noted that, and we just noted again. Every church in every generation is prone to the same drift, alive in reputation, but dead in reality. That's why so many churches have gotten there. That's why we have so many, I would say the majority of so-called churches are probably in this condition today. They're churches in name only. That drift is real. And it can happen in any church, including our own. The Spirit's word to Sardis is an urgent summons to wake up before the sleep of death becomes permanent. And that brings us to our discussion time. So let me come down and get where we can walk around and get you guys involved in some of the questions we've asked here. So we saw in Revelation 2:26 that the kind of conquering that Christ required of his people is daily refusal to put anything ahead of Christ. Resisting the ideology and idolatry of the surrounding culture through faithful, persistent obedience. This is, if you want to sum it all up, this is how we're supposed to conquer for Christ. We're supposed to be conquerors. This is how you conquer, specifically. It's not grab weapons and go fight. It's being faithful. It's not letting anything be put ahead of Christ. Not putting anything that Christ requires of you aside so that you can do something else that you'd rather do. It's resisting the ideology of our day. And so I ask, what kind of temptations are we faced with in our culture that we must conquer? I pointed out last time, offering sacrifices to idols, probably not so much in our day. Now, sexual immorality? Yeah, maybe not a pagan temple, but in other forms, we're faced with that temptation. So that's alive and well. Thoughts about what are some things you see going on in our culture, in your life, in our church, that you would put in a category of a thing that we have to really be alert to, a thing that we need to be conquering day in, day out?
I find this section of Sardis to be the most applicable to us as a church. And I say that because I think that's what we are in the most danger of. Is, you know, it's my opinion, partly why I'm in this church. I think we have sound doctrine. I think our worship is, we're trying to conform ourselves to the scriptures and what we do. And complacency, I think, is easy to creep upon you. You know, those of us that fly, you've got to be not complacent when you fly. Every time you get in that plane, I sometimes get in my plane 7-8 times a week, and it's easy to just start, you know, doing your stuff and not think through the processes. And I think that can be a danger for us as a church to forget that we're still flawed people and have to return to our first love, that the scriptures say. Yeah. So constantly.
Yeah, I think that's, I agree with that. I think this is something, that's why I kind of stressed it the way I did, you know, that this is something that we need to be thinking about, not just like, oh, that church out there, they do bad church. No, look at our church. I'm not saying we're bad, I'm saying the drift is possible and may even be going on in some way with some of us. Much as we don't want to think so. Other thoughts somebody wants to throw in? I'm sorry, Gina.
I think that our culture is insidious in its, from the way I think, just picturing, is the tentacles that it spreads through media and, you know, music, television. Just remembering from when I was a kid to now, the things that we see on TV are so much more. You know, the standards just drop and drop and drop until you don't necessarily realize, you know, you're raising your kids in a swamp.
Yeah.
Having a phone, having access to YouTube or even when you think I'm being careful, and it's just something that you really have to be on guard about, even as an adult for myself, how I spend my time, whether it's, is it going to be social media? Is it going to be studying? Is it going to be listening to songs that are, they're catchy and fun, but suddenly you realize you're way over here,
yeah,
you know, from where you need to be. So
yes,
those are things that I struggle with and that I try to be on guard about.
Yeah, those are good observations. And again, I hope these are reminders to us that, I mean, it hits close to home, these things. It hits, it should.
And then the artist that produces the catchy and fun song that's actually tremendously immoral is put on Sesame Street. In
yeah.
front of our children.
Yeah.
And they teach them to like the artists because yes. they're on Sesame Street. And then,
so that means they're good. Yeah. You should listen to them.
Yeah. Yeah. It's all around us. And, you know, you're right. I mean, just over the years, watching the decline, the kind of things that are accepted in culture today and almost expected, demanded, insisted upon, are things that were like, what? Back, you know, 10, 20 years ago. I remember it. It's like, no way that would ever happen if you told me back then. Here we are.
I'll tell you another thing that's being pushed hard right now in Arkansas, and that's the new gambling app.
Yeah.
If you're watching any sports at all, just on regular TV, there are commercials by former Razorbacks, and the Razorbacks come on, oh, I can gamble so easy now with my little app.
I've heard that gambling is really taken off. I don't get into that myself, but I've heard that Mueller and them have talked about that quite a bit.
Yeah, the ability, their goal is just to make it so easy to access that anybody can. And they do, they push it. There's in Arizona, too. Kevin Hart, who's a big actor and comedian, was all over. Oh, this is great.
I was staying with the grandkids this week, and one of them, I can't remember which one, said, I wish Dad would let me gamble. Then I could make a lot more money. I said, or you could lose all of your money. I said, oh, I don't think so.
Yeah. Of course. Well, I think so much of it, too, is been gradual. It's very much like the frog in the boiling pot syndrome.
Yeah.
It's not just all thrown on us at one time, this culture stuff that we're dealing with today. I think it was very gradual to the point where, okay, well, I'll accept that, and then it's a little bit further. Oh, okay. And yeah. I feel like it's just gradually building to the point where sometimes we see things and we're like, well, I mean, that's always kind of been, you know, so I don't think it was all heaped on us at once. It was just
by the time you realize how dangerous it is, you're already in the boiling water.
One step at a time, yeah. You know, even the LGBT, you know, lesbian, okay, or gay, okay. Next thing you know, it's trans, I'm like, huh? You know, it's all bad, but it's just, we've gotten to one level at a time. You know, okay, gay marriage is okay now.
Well, so much of it, too, says the Supreme Court. Is if you stand on your beliefs, it's being seen as, oh, well, you're hateful, you're being this, that, or the other. And so it's almost like, okay, well, this group can have their beliefs, but I can't have mine type of thing. So we struggle with that too, not wanting to offend somebody or not wanting to be seen as hateful or perceived as something that we're not.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
In verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Just because we've received the gospel and accepted the gospel, I think it's so important for the gospel to be preached from the pulpit week after week, because we are prone to forget. And when we remember what Christ has done, that rises most important and our hearts echo that, the hope that we have in Christ.
Yeah,
we hear that every week.
Yeah, we don't want to assume the gospel. You've got to preach it, and it's got to be tied to everything, because everything hinges on the gospel.
That's our life.
And, you know, I've even heard preachers who, you know, suggested in giving instruction to preachers on how to preach that you should bring Jesus up at the end. I don't know if you've ever heard that expression, but they take whatever it is, you know, like be good or do this or do that, and at the end of the sermon it says, but you really can't, because that's why you need Christ, you know. And then it just kind of brings it back to the gospel, that you needed Christ because you wouldn't have been able to do that had he not changed you and so forth. So yeah, the gospel's, we want to make it an important part of our everyday life and our passion. All right. We saw that, I guess I forgot my little point by points, but here we go. We saw that Sardis was a church that had a reputation for being alive, perhaps even admired by visitors in the church, but in reality, Christ said the church is dead. Stott suggested that it may have been one of the first genuinely nominal churches. And we see churches like that today in our society. I suggest that this church's deadness may have stemmed from a loss of motivation. Once good works were fueled by love and genuine faith, but over time, it shifted little by little, like the boiling pot, like you were saying a minute ago. The shell remained, the substance is gone. So the question is, how can we keep this from happening over time in our own church? Because we could be in this same drift very easily.
Remembering where we came from, our sins, having it in the forefront of our minds. But I know back in the 90s or early 2000s, the whole WWJD movement, you know, what would Jesus do?
Uh-huh.
But in a sense, if you apply it to something practical, for instance, how many of us as adults will watch a movie and things that are in that movie don't even faze us? We are so desensitized to whether it's language or content, whatever it might be, it just, you know, doesn't even faze us. You let your child walk in the room, or church member, pastor, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, I didn't recognize that. And you, your spirit is convicted. You automatically are like, oh, that's probably not the best. Why do we do it in that sense when it should be the knowledge that Christ is with us at all times? And if we were totally conscious and thinking about Christ, even in our church, we should be sensitive to that and always be on our toes of, are we living how we are supposed to? Are we, are our lives, are we staying where we're supposed to be in alignment with the Spirit's yielding, and we're walking that walk, you know, that it's genuine because we are constantly, we are aware of His presence. That to me is the biggest deterrent for facing everything. But the hard part is as soon as we walk out these doors, you can have a spiritual movement, but we're going to get in the car, we're going to think about making lunch and eating lunch and, you know, whatever it might be. And it's like Christ just goes to the wayside, and then it's just life. So how do we implement Christ into our life in every fiber of what we're doing? Yeah, that's the challenge.
That's kind of what we're asking here. Any other thoughts on that?
Well, I think we need to be careful. I've been in a lot of different churches, and I think what happens is you start with obedience, and we want to follow the word, and we want to do what God says, and then it morphs into this kind of, we've been doing it this way for so long, so now it's tradition. Tradition.
Yeah.
You know, tradition. And tradition suddenly can take precedence over what is God telling us to do. So I think as a church, we just have to be mindful of, why are we doing this? Is it tradition, or is it, no, this is what God has for us to do.
Yeah.
I guess one, sorry, Bob.
Go ahead.
One more thing that I think is helpful is having a body that cares for itself and guarding against these things. We help one another. Like, I'm going to call Jared out when he's messing up, and he's going to do the same for me. I think that's partly how we guard against things.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really important function of the body, and we never want to lose that. Mm-hmm. That expectation that will happen.
Yeah.
Because it's not going to feel pleasant when it happens a lot of times. You'd be like, what?
Absolutely.
But we got to do it.
Real quickly, Bob, another thing how to keep it from happening, conversations like this, and in our context, in our church, I'm thankful for this, we don't a lot of time bounce around from topic to topic. Scripture is full of this. Hey, you better check yourself.
Yeah.
I mean, Revelation is completely full of. There's seven. You better check yourself.
Yeah.
And so when you work through Scripture and teach through the Scriptures, these things will naturally come up as opposed from bouncing from topic to topic in teaching as opposed to the Scriptures.
Yeah. That's what I love about the overall, the verse by verse. I'm all for topical teaching from time to time. I've done quite a bit of it, but I do like the having an ongoing verse by verse, because the scriptures are there.
They actually come up.
And they're going to come up. You don't get to just pick your favorite topic and only teach that. So that's a good thing. Well, there's more we could ask about, but I see we're way over time, so let me just close this and give you all that to think about. Father, we just thank you for the things we've had opportunity to think about. Help us think more deeply. Help us think more accurately. Help us be aware that this is a danger. This is something that could happen, could be happening. What would you be saying to us if you were come to the church today and you write such a letter to this church? What effect you have through these seven churches you have spoken? We need to listen to what it is you're saying to us. And we pray that the people here would have the insight to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.